Well, good morning, everyone. Pleasure to be with you all, and great to sing of the wonderful truth that we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ together. As we open up this morning and we consider our passage, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 3. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31. This is the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is our boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Amen. Let us go to our God in a time of prayer before we open up. Father, we thank you once again this morning for your marvelous grace to us. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your mercies that are evident all around us that we are utterly undeserving of. Lord, we ask and we beg of you this morning to continue your work in our midst. Lord, that you would cause your word to be preached accurately, to be believed, to be taken up by faith, and to be practiced. Lord, we pray that you... And we ask, Lord, that you and your name in Christ would be magnified this morning, that your purposes and your holy will would be fulfilled. And we ask, Lord, for your grace in all these things. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. Well, there are countless of people walking the planet right now thinking that they need to be good enough to be saved. They believe that there is some amount of good that they can do that will give them a free pass when they stand before their Maker to give an account for their lives. Many are even aware of their sin. They have no question that their sin is worthy of punishment, but they think that if they do enough good deeds, or if their good works outweigh their bad, that they will be accepted into heaven one day when they die. Some of these people even believe that somehow... In some way, they need to have some kind of faith in Christ. Some even believe that some sort of faith in God is necessary to be saved, but they are still trusting in their own righteousness to carry them through to the end. They know enough from Scripture to say that Christ is a key component, but they are not convinced that he is the key component. Is this a biblical picture? Is there room in the Bible for that conclusion? Can we trust in ourselves to a certain degree to be good enough for God? Or does God even maybe grade on a curve? The answer to these questions from the Bible, God's word, is a resounding no. The Bible is replete from top to bottom inside and out with a coherent argument that no man will be saved by his own righteousness. No man will be saved by his own righteousness. No man will be saved by their own merit. No man will be saved by doing enough good deeds. And no man will be able to live a life pleasing enough to God, their Maker, to cause there to be reconciliation between them and the God that made them. I, and no doubt many of you in this room, have had many conversations with people from all walks of life that in some form or another are leaning not solely on the work of Christ to save them, but they are leaning on something else. That something else is usually something that is of their own doing. We as Christians are committed and bound to the Word of God. Where it goes, we follow. God alone has spoken in His Word, and it is the only source where we can find answers to all things that pertain to what is most important in this life. This includes how a person is and is not saved. And if you're sitting here today and you are not currently trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you are not saved. You sit under the wrath of God, and you are a mere breath away from facing your Maker, the Maker that is the sustainer of your life, the life of your friends, family, your neighbors, and the Maker of all that you presently see in this universe, both in what is behind us in the past and what is to come in the future. It's my goal this morning to show you from God's Word just how wrong of an idea it is to think that our own good deeds can save us. For us who have been, by God's grace, that have come to this conclusion already and see these truths already with our own eyes from His Word, let this be a time to strengthen us and encourage us in what has already been established in your heart and mind by God's Spirit. We should all put out of our mind any notion that there's something that we have learned in Scripture, especially as pertains to the gospel, that is old news, and that you're ready to move on to different avenues that you haven't yet explored. The reality of the Christian life is that we are to be washed by His Word over and over and over and over again. We have people all around us, many who say with their mouths that they are Christians, and many believe to some extent with their hearts that they are saved, when in actuality, they are self-deceived. They've been lied to by charlatans. They have been swayed by poor Bible teaching. They have remained blind in their own poor interpretations. And they have not truly sought after the truth of God's Word to know what God's opinion on the matter is. Let us be reminded today of what God says once again. Let us see where to go to handle these misconceptions that the people around us have, many of the people around us have. Our friends and our family are held under the sway of lies that are stealing God's glory and leading them to their own demise. Before we dive into our text in Romans and hear from God on the matter, let's briefly consider our context for our passage. Our passage this morning is situated in a well-known portion of God's Word. Paul is addressing the Christian church gathered at Rome, and he lays out the gospel and its foundations in a most exhaustive way. In fact, though he did not have chapters and verses marking his letter we know from our perspective that the first 11 chapters, he expounds for all 11 of them the truth of the gospel before turning to the practical implications of it. He opens up in chapter 1, speaking of his office of apostle and stating that he has been set apart for the work of the gospel ministry. He says, we have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And just to note, the goal of his ministry, of that statement, to see the worship and the obedience of faith for all the nations, has certainly been fruitful. Here we are 2,000 years later, benefiting from the Apostle Paul's ministry. God has spoken through him, and the gospel is still going forth, and peoples are truly being saved from every tongue and tribe and nation through Paul. Thanks be to God. And think of the likely millions of lives down through the ages that have been touched by the very ministry of this apostle. In chapter 1 still, in verses 16 and 17, we have a key idea that carries on later into our passage, and it reads, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That is a key pattern that we see in this portion, in this key component, as he states the case for why he's writing, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith in God." And that is the true way of the people of God that have been reconciled to their Maker. This has always been the true way for God's people. There has never been a single son of Adam that has been justified by anything but faith in God. No matter the age or dispensation, God's plan of redemption has been that the just shall live by faith, not in their own works. And he goes on, Paul goes on to the rest of chapters 1 and 2, establishing that all mankind is guilty before their holy God. The creation before their very own eyes and the makings of the world all around us and around them, his invisible attributes, and namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the earliest days of creation. Truly, only the fool seeks to kid himself and say that there is no God in the clear evidence of what is around us. Paul also makes the case that those who have not been born under the law, as the Jews have, are guilty, and that is clear because they make judgments about others. How could they be clear of any guilt? How could they, who are not under the law, be clear of any guilt from the law? I added something in there I shouldn't have. Now I lost my place. How can they be clear of any guilt for lying when they call out the fact that others are liars? How can they be clear for any guilt when they bring their own people to trial, making charges against their very own actions for many different sins? It is clear by their own conscience that they know what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. And another note of context prior to our passage comes in 2:28. Paul makes the point that true faith is not a matter of externals, specifically speaking to the Jews' circumstance. Verse 28 reads, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So we see even for the Jews, a Jew is not truly a Jew if he is not one inwardly. Being reconciled to God and truly being his has never been a matter of mere externals. It has been a matter of the heart, an inward reality. You could be a son of Abraham. You could lay claim to the physical promises being in the external kingdom of God, the people of Israel. You could even lay claim on the promise, on the land promises, the promises of peace from your enemies, promises connected to worship in the temple and sacrifices and the priests. But you could not truly be a Jew unless you approach your holy God, their holy God, by faith, trusting in only his mercy to save them, looking forward to the Messiah to come that would truly be the deliverer of Zion. And this brings us to our own passage here, Romans 3:21-31. And I want us to see the topic of the passage today is only Christ's righteousness saves. That is the main purpose of this. Only Christ's righteousness saves. And we're going to look at that under two headings. First, the righteousness of God in Christ. Secondly, righteousness for anyone. Righteousness for anyone. So first, the righteousness of God in Christ, verses 21 through 26. And we're going to begin with 21 and a part of 21, the first part of 21a and b. I shouldn't have had that marked like that. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How was the righteousness of God revealed apart from the law? It was in the coming of the incarnate Word of God. With the advent of Christ, we see the Word of God become flesh. And we have the perfection of God actually in our midst in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Old Testament saints, the law and the prophets testify to this very truth, that the Word incarnate is the Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the true prophet, priest, and king. He is the tabernacle in which God meets man. Isaiah 7:14 reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This very language is picked up in the first chapter of Matthew, connecting Jesus Christ to the Emmanuel spoke of in the prophecy of Isaiah. And one thing I want to mention about the law while we're here and thinking through it is that there is nothing wrong with the law. In fact, the law itself is what it is because God is who He is. Where does the concept of not murdering and not lying and not worshiping false idols come from? They come from the Maker Himself. God only tells the truth. So He is not a liar, and therefore we are not to lie as image bearers of Him. And this goes on down the list for many of the moral obligations that are upon us. It is because God is who He is. The only problem as pertains to the law is us and our sin. If we were perfect, we would still need our Maker's grace to have a relationship with Him, but we would not have the rift that we have now in our communion with Him. The law as it stands condemns us because of our sinfulness. And when the New Testament writers speak negatively of the law, and they do, it's often in the sense that the fact that we cannot be made righteous by it, that it stands in judgment against us. It is not a device that can save us, and of itself, though it is a tutor to certainly lead us to salvation and to lead us to Christ. Verses 22 through 23 read, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And the Apostle Paul is connecting the dots for us here. The righteousness of God flows to us through faith in Jesus Christ, in anyone who believes. Let's think about this for a second. You, born and raised in your given context. One sec, sorry. This is why Kyle's going to tell me I shouldn't use a computer. You, born and raised in your own given context, the sinner that you are, the baggage that you have racked up. Yes, you, the one who is prone to self-serving, to anger, to bitterness, lying, and all the rest. The righteousness of God is for you who have faith in God and is coming to rescue you. When we understand this correctly, it is what should cause someone to give up all earthly desires to pursue this very truth. And this is no small matter for a sinner, one who is destined to stand toe-to-toe and is to answer for every thought, word, and deed one day with a Maker that knows every thought and intention of our very hearts. Let us not lose sight of how magnificent this thought is, and how abundantly merciful God has been to worms such as us. For all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. With the gospel comes very bad news, as you've heard it said before, to sinners. But at the same time, by the grace of God, we are qualified to be saved. Why? Because we fall into that category. We are all too familiar with that category. Those who have fallen, who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Moving on to 25 and 26, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier to the one who has faith in Jesus. Continuing in his prior thought, this Jesus was set forth as a propitiation by his blood through his faith. And Christ being set forth as a propitiation by his blood is to say that Christ satisfies the righteousness, the righteous requirement of God. And once again, that gives sinners a great hope, because if God didn't satisfy himself on our behalf, no one would be able to on our behalf. There's also great significance to this idea of propitiation and his being the one who satisfies, and tying it to the work of Christ. And it stretches back even in Exodus chapter 25. If you'd like, you can turn there. I'm going to read 25, 17 to 22. So you can see it with your own eyes. Exodus 25, 17 to 22. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of one piece, and with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give to you in the commandment to the children of Israel. And this word employed here for propitiation is the same Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used for mercy seat. And the root comes from a familiar word, Kippur, which carries out the idea of the atonement, like Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonement. And with those things in mind, the cherubim and the mercy seat from Exodus, let us look at John chapter 20. We saw in Exodus that the mercy seat was the very place where God was going to meet Israel. We saw that the 2 cherubim would be on either side. And we pick up in John chapter 20, verse 12, just 11 and 12. But Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was where God graciously met his people. It is fitting that the one who is the righteousness of God is the mercy seat, that he is where God truly meets us. This prefiguring of Christ is one of many ways that the Lord has woven the scriptures together in a way that defies the convention of man. Layers and layers of types and shadows are recorded for us all throughout the scriptures, and they should cause us to marvel at the wisdom of God. Now, this idea of God being the just and the justifier, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That is how Scripture can maintain that He is the that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The righteousness of God coming in Christ is good news for sinners such as you and I. In a world where the terms epic and awesome are thrown out like every other word, good news doesn't quite seem to get it for us. This is really the most epic, the most awesome news a sinner can hear. God's righteousness showed on earth to do one thing: rescue a people headed for their own self-made destruction. God and God alone could create this plan of salvation. The profound mystery of the Trinity even allows for God to be able to be the just judge of all the earth while at the same time be the one in the person of the Son in whom justification comes. We should not be surprised to see that Christian cults go astray on the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a very difficult and profound thing, and there are many tensions that need to be held in the gospel. Many that can be simply explained, that even a child can understand, but there no doubt is profound mystery at the same time. The Bible, with its more than 40 human authors over the span of 1,500 years between multiple continents under normal human circumstances, can only muddle such a delicate and profound doctrine such as the Trinitarian Godhead. That is without speaking of the many other doctrines that hold the faith together, such as the virgin birth, the two natures of Christ, the covenant of works and Adam as a federal head, then Christ as a new federal head, the Sabbath, past, present, and future, the typology of the old covenant, and the list goes on and on. And studying in God's Word only makes this clearer and clearer and richer as we dive into God's Word and see the profound mysteries revealed more and more. Well, we're considering today only Christ's righteousness saves. We first looked at the righteousness of God in Christ. Now let's turn to our second point today, that is righteousness for anyone. Righteousness for anyone. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. Does being saved apart from our works give us something to boast about? Absolutely not. Our salvation comes solely from God and His rich mercy. What good thing do we have, even practically, that can't be attributed to God? Can we even take responsibility for our physical birth? Can we say, or can we take credit for even our ability to reason and to think? Can we take credit for our physical birth? Can we say that we... for our physical birth, for our physical health, sorry. Obviously, we can't take credit for these things. For we have been given these things, endowed with these things by our Maker. In the work of justification by faith, it is exactly the same. It is only because of the sovereign work of our Maker, whether Jew or Gentile, that we owe all to God. How quick we are to foolishly take credit or brag for our own abilities in many things that we have, when they are all truly of God. And I think sadly that this shows how much we lack in our own spirituality, our own true love and faith for our own God. But the one who is mature in the faith is truly the one who gives glory to God often and for much. May we be boastful not in ourselves, but boastful in the wonderful works of Christ and His work in our own lives. Moves us on to verses 29 to 30. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Yahweh is the God of the Jews and of the Gentiles. The gospel is for every person on the face of the planet. God will justify the Jews by faith and the Gentiles through faith. That is to say, whether Jew or non-Jew, God is saving us by way of faith, which is a gift of God Himself. Our God is the God of all. There's been a lot of talk lately about racism and anti-racism. Just a mere comment and a quick application. The Christian God is a true example of what love is. Not the false kind of love of our day. He gives His good gifts to every tongue, tribe, and nation, and brings peace between long-standing prejudices in our day and every day throughout time. And He actually is the God that has created all types of tongues, tribes, and nations. People that want to accuse God or smear the Christian faith or its roots for the mistreating of different types of peoples throughout the earth or different ethnicities obviously do not have the slightest clue what they are talking about. It isn't to say that people who have claimed the name of Christ have never partaken in such sin, but that does not mean that God, the Bible, or the Christian faith support such behavior. We need to remember and not fall into the same trap as the Jews in looking down our noses at outsiders. There is only one God, and there are truly enemies of God, but in this age, in the age of the gospel to be proclaimed, we want to see the enemies of God lay down their arms against Christ and embrace God while there is still yet time, and the gospel is going forth to all the nations. The Jews in their self-righteousness had become a club of exclusivity. They had exclusive promises made to them, that is not to be mistaken, but they turned these things into an idol. They began to worship what was made for them instead of the Maker Himself. They wanted to keep these things for themselves and began to think highly of themselves and look down on others. That is what privileges sometimes do to the heart of an unregenerate person. As children, did we not gain something or be granted a privilege and immediately turn to our siblings or friends and proclaim that we had something that they did not? This is not what the heart of faith does. The heart of faith takes pity on those without and seeks to remedy the deficiency in the other. All this to say and to emphasize that the wonderful news of the gospel is for anyone. Christ accepts and makes righteous all peoples, but Christ accepts and makes righteous none of His enemies. That is those who reject His word and harden their hearts. We are not to be like the Jews mentioned in Hebrews 3, where in the day of rebellion, they hardened their hearts and did not obey the word because of their unbelief. And so we have seen the righteousness of God that has been made known and is available to us in Christ. We have seen that whether Jew or Gentile, salvation is for anyone. The gospel is for every tribe, tongue, and nation on all the earth. And Paul has shown us that it is not by works that a man is saved, but by faith in the righteous one. And there are many ways that we could apply this truth that we have been gleaning from this passage, but let us consider just a few this morning. First, the first application is confessing the true God is not enough. Confessing the true God is not enough. It should go without saying that there is no salvation outside of knowing the true God. If your version of God has been made up by a human being, and that it is the God of someone's imagination, that God is certainly incompetent to save you. Think of it this way. If I have a maker who actually created me, who is the reason why I exist, without this maker, I wouldn't have a name. I wouldn't have a body. I wouldn't even have been a thought, let alone have an existence. This maker I'm at odds with because I am sinful and he is not. And some fellow creature of mine comes along, made by the same divine being, and makes up a god of their own understanding, and creates a way of being saved, or a new way of being reconciled to God who did not create me, because they are the figment of his own imagination. Now tell me, how in the world is that God going to save you or me if he is the figment of somebody's imagination? You can call him Allah, you can call him Krishna, you could call him wisdom, you could even call him by the name of Jesus. But if it is a made-up God, not of the scriptures, it is not going to help me relate or you to the true maker of the heavens and the earth. The terms silly or foolish hardly capture that circumstance accurately. And those things would really be in the category of confessing the wrong God. And that may be clear enough. But let's think more about this calling a made-up God, Jesus, a little more. What about the poor souls that are caught up in the Roman Catholic systems of belief? Don't they confess the God of the Scriptures? In fact, aren't they even Trinitarian? Don't they confess the God of the Scriptures? I've said that already. Don't they believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man, one in essence with the Father? Is confessing the true God of the Scriptures enough? If the conclusion to our passage today is correct, then the answer to that question is no. The reason it is not enough is found in the fact that they err on how they are approaching their God. Our God has made it plain that it is only through the merit of Christ that one can be saved. The Roman Catholics have their own made-up version of how to approach God. And it involves truly a tangled web of not trusting in Christ alone, through faith alone, to save them. And it is really a confusing system of belief. And if you want testimony of that, ask your Roman Catholic friends, how are they saved? And many of them have very weird and strange answers, answers that you can't even understand. And you have to even help them think through their own thoughts to try to help them think it. This is not only true of Roman Catholicism, though. It would apply to faiths such as the Church of Christ, many Word of Faith movements, many charismatic movements, which are very popular and present in our own day and in our own neighborhoods and our neighbors around us and our co-workers. And a clear illustration of this, of how confessing the right God but approaching him the wrong way, can be found in the chosen people of Israel. Let's look for a second at Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Romans chapter 9, 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Who was the God of the Jews? Were they confused on who he was? Did they not follow the God of Abraham? Though they may have had a right understanding of who God is technically, they were very far from him. Because instead of following the true way of faith, like Abraham, they sought to approach God on their own merit, which is to say, their own good works. And just after our passage that we covered this morning in Romans 4:3, we read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul even labors to show it was before he received the sign of circumcision that he was justified. The Jews stumbled over this. They stumbled over the rock of offense. To the proud person, Christ, the rock of offense, is a prohibitor. That is to say that Christ gets in the way of their salvation. The only way he gets in the way, though, is if the person is unwilling to humble themselves and approach God on his terms. The ultimate issue is what we trust in to commend us to God. It cannot be anything other than God himself. Trusting in Christ and his work is trusting in God to save us. Trusting in our works to bring us to God is ultimately trusting in yourself, and therefore leaning on a false god of self. And our God is certainly a jealous God for his own glory. He will not share honor and glory that belongs to him with anyone, especially with us, especially with his own creation, especially with a sinful creature that is in rebellion against his very word. In fact, he cannot share his glory with such a one, as that would be betraying the very nature of who he is. It would be dishonest on his part to allow it to be so. So we must know the true God, and we must also only trust in him to save us. That is to say, only trust in Christ as the righteousness of God revealed to us for our salvation. The unbeliever complains about this narrow way. The believer recognizes their unworthiness and embraces this narrow way as the grace from God that they do not deserve. One must not only confess God, but approach him on his terms. Second application, I want to consider the futility of trusting in the law to save. The futility of trusting in the law to save. Or the maybe even the ridiculousness of trying to trust in the law to save. Let's think of this as an example. A young man commits a crime, and there is a penalty to pay for what he has done. Well, what if that man were to go to the very law, the very statute in the law that states the penalty against him, to seek to be forgiven of his debt? What is that law going to do except expose that he is truly guilty, and that the penalty that he has, and what the penalty it has to pay, is just and right that is coming his way? That man has a debt that he has incurred from his own behavior and his own actions, and the law stands outside of him and condemns him. Now, what if he even decides that from now on, and seriously this time, he will no longer commit any crime again? Well, is he now automatically expunged from his past crime? Does he have some sort of clean slate? Absolutely not. He still stands guilty before the very law that he violated. Now, this man may actually be able to never commit a crime against a civil code, a civil law code, if that's what his crime is. But if we bring this into the realm of God's perfect and holy law, there is not only guilt for many past sins, being in our fallen condition, it is actually impossible to obey God's law on our part, apart from his grace. Our friend the criminal can't seek reprieve from the civil law, and far more are we who are guilty under God's law able to do so. That is why we need the righteousness of God in Christ to save us. Not only did Christ bear the penalty of the law on our behalf, but he fulfilled the law on our behalf, achieving righteousness for us. You know, we don't want to be fools and think that we can commend ourselves to Christ. God has made a way that actually works and actually saves. And lastly, this last one comes in the form of a question to all of us here today. Are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ? Are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ? Is there anything else that you are trusting in to commend you to God? If you are leaning on anything else to save you, it will utterly fail you on the day of judgment when all is revealed. For the sake of illustration, it's like you're a tiny, tiny little ocean-going vessel, and you're in the midst of a vast, huge sea with zero coverage, and a storm of the likes that you've never seen is just over the bow and on the horizon. You need to listen to God calling you out of your slumber to awaken you to these realities before His right and perfect judgment meets up with the mess that has called your life to call it into account. The judge we will face on that day is perfect in every way, with all knowledge of every molecule and every thought in this universe. And the standard that we will be held to on this day is actually Him and His holiness. When you compare your life to the person of God, how will you fare? In your heart of hearts that you will not fare well, whether you're willing to say it out loud or not. Don't continue to live your life refusing God and His mercy. Today the Lord is being merciful to you, bringing you something that you do not deserve. That is the good news. The pathway to turn from your rebellion against Him, and instead of defying your Maker today, embrace Him. See the mercy of God in Christ and seek after it with all that you have. Run to Christ with all of your baggage, all your sin, all your wickedness, your perverse thoughts, your hatred of others, your prejudices, and lay it down at the feet of Christ. He is more than able and willing to heal you of all that is wrong with you, but you cannot have your way and His way simultaneously. You must come to Him humbly recognizing your foolishness and pursue a new way of life in full submission to Him. Do not stumble over the rock of offense. Humble yourself and embrace your low position in creation and acknowledge that you are not God, that you are dependent upon His mercy, and live for Him instead of against Him. Let us pray this afternoon. Father, we thank You once again for Your holy word to us. We thank You that You have, even despite our sinfulness, even despite all that we are, even despite our rebellion, Lord, that You have brought Your word to bear upon us today, that You have brought Your Holy Spirit to convict and to reveal to us the truth of Your word, that we might understand and know the true way of salvation. Lord, we thank You that Your word, as bad news as it is for sinners such as us, has continued to reveal to us, Lord, our rebellion against us, or our rebellion against You. That has continued to reveal just how sinful we are. Lord, we are so quick and we so quickly downplay our sin against You. We are so quickly proud of our own accomplishments and downplay how we wrong others and how we wrong You. Lord, we thank You for the holy standard of Your word that does not let us get away with our sin, that continues to be the mirror that we can hold up before us to reveal truly our ugliness and our proneness to wander from You. Lord, we thank You for the encouragement that we have in Christ once again, to see that only the righteousness of Christ can save, to see the righteousness of God in Christ, to be able to see that You are the God who saves anyone who turns and repents. Lord, we ask for Your mercy upon us this afternoon, and we don't ask it for our own good and for our own privilege. Lord, we truly ask it that Christ would be seen to be great in our midst and therefore among the nations. And we pray, Lord, for Your will to be done this afternoon. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to bless our Lord's Day, that You would be with us as we seek to speak of Your word, as we continue to sing Your word, as we continue to pray Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You'd be in our midst working amongst us for Your name's sake. And Lord, we ask for these things through Christ this afternoon.